All right, Matt's bringing the word today from Romans 11, entitled, To Him Be Glory Forever.
Morning. If you would like to turn to Romans chapter 11, be looking at the final verses in Romans 11, verses 32 through 36. So I'll read those verses and then pray. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, again, we do give thanks to you for this time that we can come into your presence, from whom all good things flow. Lord, we pray that you would make us attentive to your word now. We ask that you would send your spirit upon us, and that you would build us up. Lord, help us to see things the way that you see things. Instruct our hearts. Give us humility. Give us deep faith and deep gratitude for the things that you've accomplished for us. In Jesus' name, amen. If we're going to summarize the practical takeaways, I think, from this section and also from the broader section, I think we could say, going back to kind of what he began in the middle of 11, but really all the way back at the beginning of the book, we'd say that Paul has written these words in order to combat our pride and in order for us to bring praise or give praise to God. So those two things go hand in hand. If we're prideful, we're not going to give God the praise that he deserves. But if we're humble and really do see the things that are really true, the way that we really are and the way that God really is, the natural and necessary response to that is to praise God, which is how he ends this section. The summary verse in verse 32 capped off, if you remember, a week or two ago, the previous section or small chunk that we looked at in the book of Romans. Commentators actually look at this verse, verse 32. Some say it's just a summary statement of what immediately followed. So we did read it the last time I preached on Romans. We read it at the end of that section. It's a very natural and fitting conclusion to the immediate section. But you could also say, and this is the conclusion to Romans 9 through 11, which is its own section in the book of Romans, when he's dealing with specifically ethnic Israel. So this brings that to a conclusion, and you could say that this line kind of caps off a lot of the themes that he's been working on through chapters 9 through 11. But some commentators, and I tend to agree with them, really see this this verse 32 as a cap or kind of a summary statement of the letter in its whole. So the entire 1 through 11 of Romans, they say, can be seen as being summarized in this one verse. Now we'd have to, we could take a lot more time than we will this morning to unpack all of that, but just to kind of start to see some of that and why this verse in particular is a good conclusion for each of those three things, for the immediate section, for 9 through 11, and then also for the book as a whole. So the verse reads, "For God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all." Commentators ask the question of, and kind of get tripped up on the idea of God having mercy on all. What does it mean that God will have mercy on all? And it's an interpretation that goes back to at least Origen, so early church, who looked at this verse and said, God will eventually have mercy on everybody. And he looked at it as universal salvation that will be worked, that every single human being from the beginning of the world to the world's end when Christ returns will be saved. But the immediate context, along with other places in Scripture, make it really clear that that's not true. You could think, for example, of the parable of the sheep and the goats. You have a section of sheep on the one hand, and you have a section of goats on the other hand. The sheep are welcomed into the kingdom. The goats are told, depart from me, I never knew you, there is no inheritance for you in the kingdom of God. So it's not, Paul is not here undermining Jesus' teaching, he's not undermining his teaching in other places of Scripture to say that every last individual will be saved. Every last individual will not be saved. Only those individuals who have believed on Jesus Christ will be saved. So what does he mean by all? Well, what he means by all caps off what he had just been talking about in verses 30 to 31. He says, as you Gentiles formerly disobeyed God, but now have been shown mercy by their disobedience, in this way also these Jews now have been disobedient for your mercy, in order that they, the Jewish people, also might be shown mercy. The Jewish people, again, who place their faith in Christ and get regrafted in. So he's talking in terms of all, he basically has all groups of people in mind. So both Gentiles and Jews. So for the Jews, it was the Jews and everybody else. We would make further divisions and distinctions among the everybody else. But it's all groups of people, both Jews and Gentiles will be saved. God has mercy on both Jews and Gentiles, and on those Jews and Gentiles that see the Son of God and put their faith in him for their salvation. If that's true, if everyone is saved in that way, by faith, by God's mercy, then there is no place for pride. That's what he started addressing at the very beginning of even just the immediate section in 11, that Gentiles were looking down on the Jews and saying, you rejected God, you're cut off from God's blessings, look at me as a Gentile abiding, look how good of a job I'm doing abiding, and there's this swelling of pride that seeps into those who believe. Look at all the unbelievers. Look how terrible they are. Look how bad they are. Look at me and how good I am. And there's this pride that happens. And if you remember, Paul used the image of this branch that kind of gets too big for itself and it cracks off or it snaps off. So he's undermining that idea, that propensity that we have to be prideful by saying, God has shown you mercy. God has shown you mercy only by faith in Christ. Don't ever begin to think that it's anything that you've done. Instead, abide by faith. Faith just receives the gift that God has given to it. Faith doesn't do anything. It just looks at what God has done and says, you have done that, and then you're grafted in to faith. But this verse also recalls themes of the larger section of 9 to 11. So God has consigned all to disobedience. You'll get other translations of that verse, that God has shut up everyone in disobedience, or God has closed in everyone in disobedience. And it's actually even stronger than that. It's kind of like the language of prison. So God has imprisoned everyone in disobedience. Which is an unsettling thought or idea, that God has placed humanity in prison, in the prison of disobedience. And God did that in order, it tells us in this verse, in order that he might have mercy on everybody. So before we kind of address the imprisoning idea, which we'll do when we look at the book as a whole, or how this is a good summary for the book as a whole. I just want to note one thing about how this picks up something that Paul has been doing in this section of 9 through 11. So it's this idea of God's justice. How can God be just? So Romans 9 calls into question God's justice. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. The scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So part of Paul's justification of God in the actions that people are pointing at and saying God is unrighteous in this action, part of Paul's justification, and it's only part of it, is by showing that they're worked for good purposes. So God is doing these things not because he's evil and he delights, say, in the idea of sinners sitting in the prison of their own sin, but he's doing it in order that he might be merciful. So he said the same thing with Pharaoh. Why did he raise Pharaoh up? Or why did he harden Pharaoh's heart again and again? Well, it was for the purpose of his name and his power being manifested or being proclaimed throughout the world. There's a lot more, obviously, to that, but just those were whole previous sermons. But just to note that one of the justifications is the good purpose that's being worked. So it's not God has placed you in prison because he likes people in prison. It's God has imprisoned people in disobedience in order that he might show mercy to them. We'll say last night we were, what were we looking for? Watching television, and this is kind of beside the point, but leads up to the point I want to make. We turned on the TV because a guy that I knew in high school had made it onto Wheel of Fortune somehow. He's a big WWE wrestling fan, and they do these like celebrity Wheel of Fortune. So he's there with some guy who's just massive, and they're playing Wheel of Fortune. So we were looking for that episode, which wasn't on there. But this is the point that I was getting to, was the thing that hit us front and center when we went to the ABC app on the TV was the Ten Commandments, the old movie with Charlton Heston, I think. Is the thing that's showing on ABC now, like even now, in thinking like in terms of all the things that ABC shows on television, they're still showing the movie The Ten Commandments. Now, just to say, like, what God worked in Pharaoh all those years ago is his name and his power is still being proclaimed throughout the world because of what he did to free Israel from their bondage in Egypt. So he is, you can see the goodness that comes from it. And there is more to say about how he hardened Pharaoh's heart and how he remains just or pure in that. But we can see that it very clearly accomplished a good purpose so that people who wouldn't even think to consider the mercy of God are confronted with the mercy of God in the Ten Commandments or in a Charlie Brown Christmas episode that they're seeing, that God's mercy is still on display and his power is still on display based on an act that he accomplished long, long ago. But it's not just that the ends are good in terms of the justification of God. So we can't say, well, God wanted to do something good, so he can do whatever he wants as long as the final goal is pure and is good. Paul is also eager, and Scripture everywhere is eager to say that the means he uses in order to accomplish that goal, they must also be pure, and they must also be good. He can't work evil to bring about good. And I think that's where this second part comes in, in terms of justifying God in his imprisonment of humanity in their sin. So we know that the reason that he did it was so that he might show mercy on everybody. So we want to ask the question, how does God imprison humanity? How does he imprison humanity in their disobedience? So he's saying this for everybody, but we're just going to focus in on the Jewish people, because Paul makes this image a little more clear for the Jewish people. And the Jewish people are then kind of this embodiment of the nations as a whole. So what can be said of them on a large scale can be said of the nations on kind of a more general scale in pertaining to the law. So just to focus the question a little more then, to say, how did God imprison the Jews in disobedience? So the short answer is, again, he maintained his purity in it. It's not like he locked up an innocent people. We should stay far away from that idea. The way that God imprisoned the Jews in their disobedience was that he graciously gave them the gift of his law. That's how he imprisoned them in their disobedience. And then he let them do what they wanted to do in respect to his law. Or Psalm 78 puts it in terms of, he gave them what they craved. So they locked themselves up in sin, or you could say we locked ourselves up in sin because we didn't want to serve God. So the verb that's used here, Paul also uses in his letter to the Galatians. And he uses it and connects it explicitly with the law. He says, if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness indeed would be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. He also uses the verb in the Septuagint uses this verb, the same verb a number of times. And in the Septuagint, the verb is used with the same preposition that Paul uses in Romans. And it's used of God's act of enclosing or of giving over people to the enemies, to their enemies, or to the plague, or to death. So God is handing his people over to their enemies, to the plague, or to death, which we know are the righteous judgments of God against those who have sinned against the law. But Romans 1:28 has this language. Romans 1:24, Romans 1:26, and Romans 1:28 share in this language, and it says, since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up, or God handed them over, to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. So how did God imprison Israel? He imprisoned them by telling them, worship me alone. And he's saying that, though, to a sinful people. And Paul has already made the point that the reaction of a sinful people to a spiritual law is rejection and running in the opposite direction. So God gives a sinful people his pure law, but all he's doing is, it is a gift, because knowledge is coming through the law and good instruction is coming through the law, but it is also necessarily true that they're going to reject him. They're going to reject God, and they're not going to worship God. They're going to worship themselves, and they're going to worship their own desires. And then that consequence of worshiping not God but themselves is for God to hand them over into serving themselves, or as he puts it in Romans 1, worshiping and serving the creature rather than the creator. So you can see the way that that God imprisons them. You're imprisoned in your sin by, here's a pure law. As a sinful human being, you're just running away from this pure law. You're saying, nope, I'm going not toward the light. I'm going to go live in darkness. So you can really talk about it as humanity imprisoning themselves, although God is certainly in that by revealing his law to humanity. But the purpose was to show that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are saved not by themselves, but by faith in the gift of Jesus Christ, who died for the sins of humanity and who offers free and full forgiveness to anyone who would believe in him. That was why he did it. The law increased the trespass. It showed that nobody can get back to God on their own, and it left them saying, how are we going to get out of this? How do we get out of this prison? How do we get out of this darkness? We can't do it. We need someone else to do it. And God is the one who stepped into the world and who has accomplished that salvation for anyone who would believe in him. So that was the purpose, in order that he might have mercy on them. I think it's also important to note, he could have just, Adam could have sinned and he could have just, that's the end of it. There's death and that's the end. Or you could say Israel could have sinned and he could have said, all right, I'm just going to wipe Israel out because that's what they deserve. But instead, he gave them his law, continued to keep his law before them, allowed the nation to persist and to exist so that he might have mercy on everybody. So instead of leaving them in their sins, his purpose was to continue their existence until Christ would come, until Christ would be crucified, until Christ would be resurrected, until Christ would be proclaimed, and until the salvation could go forth, God's salvation could go forth to the ends of the earth. So their defiance of God reached its pinnacle in the rejection of the Son of God, in nailing him to the cross, in order that God might have mercy on all. And that very naturally brings Paul into his, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? So at the very beginning of 33, he mentions a depth, and it's a depth of three things. It's a depth of riches, it's a depth of wisdom, and it's a depth of knowledge. And I just wanted to point out a couple of things in regard to wisdom and knowledge before then moving into the depth of his riches. So we were talking yesterday at in the morning at men's book study, and I think Paul is balancing both of these things here, that we have a tendency kind of to err on both sides of truth all the time. So on the one end, and it seems like a just and good thing to say, we can't know anything of God. God is beyond us. He's incomprehensible. He's wholly other than we are. He's so far beyond us that we can't know anything about him. That's the version of this holy other God that Scripture is against. That would say, it's true that God is far, far, far beyond us, and that the depth of his knowledge is beyond us getting to the bottom of. So that is true, but we would be wrong to say that we can't access God at all. So if on the one end we have a holy other, totally incomprehensible God, on the other end we have a God who can be known fully and wholly in his depth, and there is a sense in which when that is true, we kind of become God, because now we know the ins and outs of God, and our mind is the exact same as God, and so we share in the thoughts of God perfectly, and so our minds are God's, and we are God. So Paul's kind of truth kind of walks the line of that, and I think that's what he's doing here. So on the one hand, he's very clearly extolling the greatness of the knowledge and the wisdom of God. And to say that we kind of catch this glimpse of it, but we can't really fathom all of it. It goes so deep that we can't see it all. And sometimes even the parts that we see, we forget about, and we're reminded again, we're not him. He's not like we are. To whom then will you compare God? He can't be compared to any of us. But on the other hand, he is revealing a mystery here. So that's how he started this section. I want to make known to you this mystery. So we would be equally wrong to take Scripture, which we say and profess is God's revelation to us, and take any given topic of Scripture and say, well, I can't discern God's thoughts on that topic because I'm not God. So he knows, but I don't know. But our doctrine of revelation is that God has made it known to us so that we would know. He doesn't want us just to say, well, I can't know your God. He wants us to search, and he wants us to know insofar as at least he's revealed to us. So it is true that apart from God, we can't understand anything about God, but we know that God has revealed himself both in general revelation, in creation, and then also more specifically and more in depth in Scripture. And Paul has a really long section in 1 Corinthians 2 along these lines, and I just read part of it that gets to this idea. Paul's saying, we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God. So note, the wisdom is hidden and secret, but Paul is imparting it. So he's making it known. We impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything. Note this part. The Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also, no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. So that goes then apart from this idea of God is wholly other, his thoughts are wholly other and indiscernible, and more to the idea of the Spirit of God imparts the knowledge of God, and even more than that, you have been given the Spirit of God, so that the Spirit of God in you is discerning these things that God has made known by his Spirit, so that we can see and understand what he says here, the things that have been freely given to us. And that gets us then to the depths of the riches of God. And Paul asks this question along those lines, who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? So this puts it all in comparison. It's God's gift to us, Or you could say, God's gifts, plural to us, through and through, versus what we think we're giving to God or what we think we're doing to God. So again, he has this, just to kind of focus in on Israel. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. I will not accept a bull from your house, for every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. I think in this psalm we get the mindset of humanity embodied. Because our constant thought is about what we've done for God or what we've given to God. Look at all these sacrifices that I made to you on the altar. Look at how faithful I am in my serving of you. Look at what I've done for you, God. Aren't you going to pay me according to what I've done? And that's against everything that the gospel is. It's what God freely does and gives to us. So what we've given God, if we want to ask what our part in it was, is that we've given him disobedience, we've sinned, and it's in light of the disobedience that we've given to him and the sin that we've committed against him that God gives to us the gift of his son. So apart from what we've merited, God just says, here's my son crucified, here's his blood shed, here's the curse that's taken care of. That's what you merited. You merited the curse. You merited crucifixion. You merited eternal punishment. If you want me to repay you, that's what you're going to get. If you don't want me to repay you, then believe on what Christ has done and accept the gift that I'm giving to you. You're not giving me anything. I'm giving you everything. Absolutely everything that you have is a gift from me. In the Son, but then you can extrapolate it to include absolutely everything in the world. There is no place for pride in any of this. For from him and through him and to him are not just that one precious, perfect, wonderful gift, but all things. Everything is his. He gives it to you. You enjoy it. And then you say, well, look what all the things that I've done for you. Look at what I've done. He's bestowed on us gift after gift after gift after gift after gift. And all we can do is praise him. We can enjoy the gifts that he's given to us. We can accept the gifts that he's given to us. And then we turn and we give him glory and we say, thank you. I'm not you. I'm sorry that so often I try and take your position. I'm not even close to where you are. I'll never be close to where you are. Thank you for bringing me back to you so that I can at least begin to reflect your righteousness. And one day I will just be a reflection, not of my glory, but of your glory. I wanted to note just one thing in closing, because in this language of from him and through him and to him are all things, to him be glory forever. It's implicit in this section, in 9, at the beginning of 9 in verse 5, when he's talking about the blessings that Israel has been given, he's saying, to them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever, amen. So he's already exalted God, Christ as God, and used this similar refrain. He's the Christ who is God over all, blessed forever, amen. That Christ is blessed. forever. But he uses this language of Christ very specifically in others, other letters of his. So just to call attention to one spot in Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and following, he says, "Of Christ, who is the image of the invisible God, by Christ all things were created, in heaven and on earth, all things were created through him and for him." So he uses these ideas to extol Christ. So you get this idea. A lot of the early church fathers took this refrain as a reference to the Trinity. And most modern day, if not all modern day commentators, look at the early church commentators and they say, well, they were clearly wrong about that. They just definitively say, obviously, that's not what's happening here. I'm not sure what I think for sure, but you can at least start to get to an idea of if we're talking about salvation, the gift of salvation, you say it's from God. It's very much through God in a way that it is through Christ working the salvation. That's as far as I've gotten in my own thinking. But when you get to the through God, the way that it's through God is in a very tangible, physical way. God didn't just stay in heaven working salvation. He didn't just decree salvation for my people. Salvation goes forth from me. It went forth from him. It was carried out through him. And then we know that it's to him, and I take to him in terms of he's the one receiving the glory. But Christ is the one who has accomplished salvation. Or you say, God is the one who has accomplished salvation through Jesus Christ. And we've tasted of it. And we've seen and we know that God is good. And so we do end with Paul. This is very fitting conclusion, on the one hand, against all of our pride, every last bit of pride. This should be enough. It should be enough to do away with it altogether, any pride that we would have. So a meditating on these verses and a constant having these verses before us should do a lot to get rid of the pride that we have. But on the other hand, if the disobedience is ours, the mercy is all God's. And so it issues forth in praise and in adoration for the good things that he's done, and also for the good things that he's continuing to work in us, knowing that the salvation that he has accomplished and the goodness that he has accomplished will see their final culmination one day when he comes back and he makes us glorious again, and we share and we see even more of that depth that he's given us a taste of here and now. Let's pray. Lord God, we are in awe of you. When we see you, we realize that we aren't that way, and Lord, we're humbled to even be considered your servants. We pray that you would make us faithful servants of you. Lord, we ask that you would keep these truths before our minds. Lord, we confess our pride before you. We have so much of it, and we have no reason for it. We pray that you would kill it. Lord, we ask that the effect of it would be to cause our hearts to be filled with a vision of you, and that would cause our mouths to sing your praise in joy and in genuine sincerity for the great salvation that you've accomplished for us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.